we are not trying to just bring back into the 20th century any ancient liturgy, not Calvin's or Knox's or Augustine's or the early church. We want to do something that's biblical and yet use the tradition of the church to help inform us. I simply want to say that I believe that too many Presbyterian congregations have not experienced the benefits of liturgical service, and this is because our ministers themselves have not experienced anything like the kind of lively, engaging, biblical liturgy of which I speak, and they've not been sufficiently trained in liturgical leadership.
Hello, friends, and welcome to episode 67 of the Theopolis Podcast. My name is Brian Motz, and I'm assistant to Peter Lighthart, the president of Theopolis Institute, and I'm your host here from week to week. Theopolis Institute trains men and women to lead cultural renewal by renewing the church. Participants in our programs will learn to read the Bible imaginatively, worship God faithfully, and engage the culture intelligently. This episode is entitled, Why Presbyterians Don't Like Liturgy, and it's brought to us by Pastor Jeff Myers. Pastor Myers is on the board of Theopolis Institute and is the pastor of Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, Missouri. In this talk, Jeff's going to give us five areas of theological problems that have contributed to an alliturgical bent in Calvinistic and specifically Presbyterian circles. He's especially going to focus on a misunderstanding of the purpose of the Lord's Day service, and that is that it is first and foremost God's service to us as people, and not first and foremost our service to Him. He also gets into the anti-liturgical effect of immediacy in Calvinistic circles. Before we get into the episode, I wanted to let you know about a class that we have coming up at Theopolis on August 14th through August 18th with Dr. Esther Meek. This class is entitled Loving to Know, and it's on Introducing Covenant Epistemology. This course will help students develop a vibrant vision of knowing and reality, which applies to really any field or study of or walk of life. The lectures are going to be on why we need epistemological therapy, Polanyian epistemology, covenant epistemology, and much more. Once again, that's our Trinity class. It's August 14th through 18th. If you head to our website at theopolisinstitute.com, you can find it under Events and Courses. And I'll also put a link to the course in the show notes. With that, we really hope that you enjoy this time of teaching by Jeff Myers, and thank you so much for listening.
The title of the paper is a little bit ambitious and kind of understated. It's overambitious in the sense that it suggests I might provide some kind of definitive reason or list of reasons why Reformed people are or anti-liturgical, at least much of conservative Presbyterian worship, and that I have some kind of foolproof method for converting those who've been swayed by these reasons. I don't pretend to be able to perform either of those miracles. Despite the provocative title, I got something more modest in view. I'm going to attempt to isolate out of the many historical, social, cultural, philosophical, theological, psychological, practical factors a few that seem to me to present a strategic challenge to those of us who are working to restore, or better, to reform and implement a Reformed Catholic liturgy in our churches. And I'm going to say some things about some of these footnotes. I think I speak for most of my friends and associates that we are not trying to just bring back into the 20th century any ancient liturgy, not Calvin's or Knox's or Augustine's or the early church. We want to do something that's biblical and yet use the tradition of the church to help inform us. The title is also timidly understated in that the attitude among many conservative Presbyterians toward liturgy may be more hostile than the words don't like suggest. Many in our churches, truth be told, are just downright afraid. They fear liturgy. And that may be out of ignorance or inexperience or both. They may have never been given any instruction in the biblical and theological rationale for liturgical service, or may simply have never experienced what we were advocating. Others fear it for quasi-historical reasons. There are, of course, good reasons to fear liturgy, especially if we're talking about present-day or even ancient Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox liturgies. There's good reasons to fear. And I think sometimes some of the fear is well-grounded because some men, having an interest in liturgy, have gone off into Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy. I don't think that that's a necessary trajectory at all. But there are, of course, good reasons for some people to fear it. I think in our churches we have to give everyone a calm assurance that that's not what we're doing. I suppose it's necessary to stop also and provide a brief explanation of what I mean by liturgy, particularly the kind of liturgy that whoever that we is, are advocating. A service that embodies both in form and content, order and elements, the covenantal or sacrificial approach to God, or better, God's covenantal sacrificial way of drawing people into His gracious life-giving presence. Furthermore, a biblical liturgy is one where God draws His people as a corporate body, not merely as individuals, into His presence and serves them by word and sacrament. So it'll be a corporately formed and structured service. And it will use prominently the instrumentality of His ordained ministers. Now that doesn't mean that the ordained ministry has to perform every act of leadership in the service, and there may be a place for lay leadership in reading and prayer, but I do think that the minister ought to be front and center when God speaks and acts for the congregation at certain crucial moments in the liturgy. For example, the intro, which I'm just referring to as the introductory matters where the minister draws God's people into His presence, the salutation and all that. The confession and absolution, baptism, the sermon, the Lord's Supper, and the benediction. And if the ordained ministry doesn't perform these liturgical functions, then what's the point of ordination? What are we ordained to do? Moreover, the liturgy is corporate in the sense that God's people as a whole, in their spoken and sung responses, participate as a body at every point in the service. So a liturgical service will structure the response of the people so they can participate with one mouth and heart. There's a time and place for individual expressions of piety, but the Sunday morning service is not the time or the place. The last dimension of liturgical worship is that biblical worship will involve not just the corporate body, but the bodies of the corporate body. In other words, it'll be about not just something that happens in your soul, but it'll be about movement. It'll be about hands and knees and arms and mouths. It'll be a embodied liturgy. So that's what I'm referring to as liturgy in general. Okay, but whatever the reasons for their fear or dislike of all this, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ will never enthusiastically embrace such liturgical worship without pastoral leadership that's not only able to explain its biblical and theological rationale in lessons and sermons, but maybe more fundamental even than didactic expertise, we must be able to lead such worship with pastoral sensitivity and expertise. I simply want to say that I believe that too many Presbyterian congregations have not experienced the benefits of liturgical service, and this is because our ministers themselves have not experienced anything like the kind of lively, engaging, biblical liturgy of which I speak. And they've not been sufficiently trained in liturgical leadership. So if you leave the theology of liturgy to one side just for a moment, let's just address this question of competence in officiating liturgical worship. Presbyterians don't like liturgy because their ministers don't know how to lead such worship. Consequently, since they have, and I'm talking about the ministers here, I'm talking about you and I, since we have had no definitive training in this area, in seminary, largely absent, pastors either casually or often rather apologetically and bashfully lead worship services without much confidence in their official station as ordained ministers, or they abdicate leadership entirely to worship committees and worship teams. So what I'm suggesting is there's all sorts of performance issues that obstruct the proper appreciation of a liturgical service. Now, I have a footnote here at the bottom from Frank Sen's article. I don't think I put his name there, but that's the Sen, S-E-N-N, is the author. And he notices this, that, and this is true, and you all know this. You all know this from experience. You know, I regularly go to different churches to worship when I'm on vacation. And if I walk into even a traditional classic, say, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that has, I know, at least in its manual, in its hymnal, a very rich worship service. And I go in there, and, you know, it's slow, ponderous, and no one's saying, no, everybody's mumbling responses. Well, that doesn't engage anybody, and that's kind of the impression that some people get of liturgical worship. And if it's not performed right, it won't be appreciated. So some traditional services, I say here, are performed so slowly and deliberately, they lack the life and drama that ought to characterize liturgical worship. And I'll be quick to point out here also that traditional Presbyterian worship is not exactly what I'm advocating. Part of the problem is trying to figure out what traditional means. You know, does it mean worship as it was done in conservative churches in the 1960s or 1940s or the 1850s in northern or southern Presbyterian churches? I've been dismayed to discover that what passes for traditional worship in many older Presbyterian churches is quite minimalistic. You know, the pastor has the secretary fill in the variable slots in a bare-bones order of service, rotating the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer every 3 weeks. And the people's part consists of singing maybe three hymns that the secretary herself may choose. And the major part of the service, the only part of the service, I guess, in the pastor's mind, is the sermon. And everything else is pre-game ceremonies and post-game ceremonies. That's not what we're talking about. And I suggest to you that very few, even ministers, have really experienced the kind of lively liturgical worship that I'm talking about. Well, we continue on. The minister's portion of the service may be conducted with such tediousness that no one's inspired to respond with heartfelt words of confession or praise. Hymns may be sung at such a ponderous tempo that many in the congregation are wondering when the last stanza will end, you know. When are we going to get to the end? Even if the proper order of approach to God is observed, the leadership can so obscure that order that people fail to appreciate what God is doing for them at any given point in the service. A minister or lay leader may be too wordy or flippant or casual, such that he calls attention to himself rather than functioning as an instrument of God to serve his people. Ministers and lay readers that fail to adequately prepare before the service can divert the congregation's attention from the Lord's service to them and their grateful response, and so they feel so sorry for the man who can't seem to find his place or the right words to say or is not really able to read the Scripture. This is one of the problems with using lay leadership. It can be overcome. These people need to be trained in how to read the Word. If you get someone up there not trained in how to read the Word or how to pray, and it is extremely distracting. And it takes away from what's happening in the liturgy, in the morning service. That's the problem. Not that it's just aesthetically not pleasing. The problem is it takes away from what's going on in the service. The minister should either do it or train his people to do it well. You know, if this is what it... Well, then, arguably, one of the worst hindrances to worship is ministerial leadership that's not sensitive to the solemnity of the situation and doesn't carefully serve God's people in the service. You know, if this is what it means to do traditional worship, our people think, then by all means bring on the spontaneous congregation-initiated praise. You know, I'd rather be in a service like that myself than a dull, drab, traditional service. You know, without being overly critical, we can learn from the mistakes of others. Once in the early 90s, don't try to figure out where this was. I worshiped with my family in another conservative Presbyterian church in town. Pastor was quite casual and cheeky during the entire service. A number of baptisms were scheduled for that morning, and when the parents of the infants brought their children forward for baptism, the pastor joined them at the font, but was obviously discombobulated. He had not memorized the names of the covenant children he was about to be baptized. He had no printed resources at hand. And in order to cover his mistake, he told a few jokes about remembering names, and then he asked the three sets of parents the names of the children. And just to be clear, this was not the ritual, the traditional ritual of some churches, you know, what is the name of this child? And the parents respond. That's not what was going on. He then called up three elders up front, and they didn't know they were doing this. It was clear when they came forward. And he gave them the babies, and then they prayed them. They prayed the babies around the sanctuary before the baptism, and the pastor was making comments about how cute and sweet these little babies were. After the children were brought back up on the stage, he baptized each child, having again to ask each set of parents the name of the child. And after he baptized them, he didn't use the traditional formula. He bellowed out a real hearty laugh and said, "Oh my, I guess we forgot to have the parents take vows. Well, in case there are any Presbyterian sticklers here who want to bring charges against me," laugh, laugh, "I guess we should ask the parents some questions. Oh, but whoops, I don't seem to have a copy of the vows, so I'll just wing it. Parents, do you love the Lord?" And they all said, "Yeah, yeah." "Will you promise to bring your children up faithfully?" "Amen, yeah, that's right." "Well, that about does it. Time to sing a hymn." At which point he sat down, and the worship team led the congregation in singing "Go Tell It on the Mountain." Now, you might think this is an extreme example, but I've been around long enough to know better. When our family was home after that service and eating lunch together, even though I always have a strict rule never to critique sermon services or churches on the Lord's Day, especially in the service itself, my older daughter asked me, "Dad, what did you think of that service?" And I answered, like I usually do when I want to avoid the issue, "Well, it really wasn't like ours, was it?" She said, "No, it wasn't." And then she said, "You know, if I was one of those three families, I think I'd have my baby rebaptized." And she was about 11, I think, at that time. But she got it. And then I broke my rule and I talked about that. See, I do believe that when Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Watch your life, watch your conduct and doctrine closely, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." If that means anything, it means your public conduct before the people of God as an ordained minister of the Word in the worship service. If that means anything, it means that. Of course, it also means your moral life. But you're ordained to be the public spokesman and instrument of God before the congregation. Well, you know, liturgy is not something you can just read about in a book and go do. The one who would lead God's people in His presence needs mature guidance and a great deal of guided experience under someone skilled in the art of liturgical leadership. Now, here's an area that, wow, we don't have any experience in: the art of liturgical leadership. We're not even to that place to discuss that yet. Some of us who've been raised in liturgical churches have a distinct advantage. We kind of have this burned into us. I mean, I was raised in a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I got the liturgy, and I'd watched every week the way it was done, and I have this sense about how it ought to be done and how the minister ought to conduct himself. But not everybody has that. Others, aware of their own deficiencies, have deliberately attached themselves to qualified pastors for mentoring during their seminary training or internship. You know, and if you're already in the pastorate, there are ways to acquire adequate competence. I suggest that you use every opportunity when you're not in your own church, when you're not officiating your own congregation, to visit, worship, and carefully observe qualified ministers in more liturgical communions. To this day, I continue to visit Orthodox, Lutheran, and Episcopal churches when I'm on vacation, watching, observing, learning, critiquing their liturgical craft. And if you do have some confidence in these matters, spend time with ministerial candidates in your church, teaching and training them. Now, there's one thing I want to add here, before I get into theology stuff. And that's very simple but crucial. As ministers, one of these performance issues, if you implement something in your church, let's say you want to implement the introit kind of section that we dealt with today, the Lord be with you, also with you, or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen, Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven. Say you want to implement that in your church. Well, the way you do that, and this really seems rather simple, but I've seen this violated. If you want your people to understand it and appreciate it, well, you teach on it first. And then in Sunday school class, you practice it with them. Or maybe an evening service or something. And then when you do it, you explain what each of those phrases means and what it's doing in the service. And then you do it, and then you teach on it again, so that you let people know why they're doing it. I have found that when people are told why they're doing something, you know, the pastor just doesn't show up in a robe on Sunday morning. You know, he explains it. He tells his people why he's doing that. Okay, anyway, that's it. Let's just move on here to just a couple deeper issues, to tougher issues. Why? And the question I ask myself is this. Self, why do you suppose that Reformed theology is so characteristically aliturgical? What is it about our theology, our ecclesiastical life and history, that's created such an or even anti-liturgical consciousness? Why don't our theologies even attempt to write a theology of worship? And the ones we do have don't really do what we need. Why are our theologies written without any attempt to integrate and address liturgical texts and practices? I would suggest five broad areas of theological problems that have contributed to English, American, Reformed theology's aliturgical bent. First of all, a characteristically Reformed misunderstanding of the purpose of the Lord's Day service. Secondly, an unbalanced emphasis in post-continental, especially English-American Reformed theology, on the immediacy of the Spirit's work in individual souls. I'm also going to talk about that. Third, an unhealthy preference in discussions of the regulative principle on discrete elements of worship over against questions about order and sequence. All the arguments in regular principle about the elements. And there's never any discussion about order and sequence and flow, as if it doesn't matter. Fourth, an almost complete disregard for the mutual conditioning of liturgy and doctrine in the life of the church. The ancient dictum, lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of prayers, the law of confession. And fifthly, a failure to acknowledge the fact that the New Testament does not simply abrogate, but transforms the sacrificial typology of the Old Testament by explaining its fulfillment in Christ and in His body, the church. So all through the New Testament, you have sacrificial language applied to the life of the church and to individual believers. And that is crucial for understanding the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of the worship life of the saints. That's a topic that ought to be discussed. You can find all these factors discussed in what I arrogantly call my book, The Lord's Service. But I just want to deal with the first two. And I've dealt with these two in the book in various ways. So some of you have seen this before, but I want to get this out on the table. First, Presbyterians don't like liturgy because they have not been careful to discover the fundamental purpose of the Lord's Day Assembly. We're assembled together by God to be served by Him. The Lord's Day worship is, first of all, God's service to us. He draws us into His life-giving presence. Recently, I had a conversation with a minister who was conducting seminars on Reformed worship all across the PCA. He knew of my interest in these matters and was interested in telling me what he does. And he said this, "The first and most important point I make in my seminars is that Reformed worship is giving glory to God. We don't come together to get anything from God. We come to give Him our praise and honor. And this is what sets apart Reformed worship." Well, I thought that may be true, and if it is, it's one of the reasons why Reformed people cannot seem to connect with a liturgically structured service. Because we don't come to receive anything from God, with the possible exception of the sermon during worship. Instead, we come to give Him praise and honor. And this has become a popular shibboleth in Reformed circles. It really needs to be challenged. The purpose of the Lord's Day Assembly is not simply praise. Now, there are numerous passages that exhort us to praise the Lord and to worship Him. But this is the way that almost everybody starts off in all the theologies of worship we do have. They start off defining worship this way. I think it's a mistake. I caution you, however, that in most cases the word worship has not served us very well. It's not the most helpful translation of the words used to designate bowing down and prostrating oneself in the Bible. For example, when we are called to prostrate ourselves before God, it doesn't exactly correspond with the way we use worship. To fall down before God is to allow oneself to be lifted up by Him. It is to give oneself over to the Lord's service. In effect, falling down before God puts us in the position to be served by Him. Much more, therefore, is often going on in these passages than just ascribing worth and praise to God, although that's there too. Too often in our circles, the giving of praise and or glorifying God is set over against the worshiper's expectation of receiving anything from God in church. It's precisely this one-sidedness of worship as praise that I want to address. This attitude is sometimes linked with a super spiritual sounding assertion that, well, we just gather together to give praise to God and we take no interest in what we might get from Him. Well, we just want to praise You, Lord, for who You are. Not for what we're getting, not for anything You're going to do for me, just for who You are. We praise You just for who You are. That sounds real spiritual, but I think it's unbiblical rubbish. And it ends up slipping into doxological hubris. For us as creatures of God, there can be no disinterested praise. We simply can't love or praise God for who He is apart from what He's given us or what we continue to receive from Him. We're not His equals. The notion that pure love and worship of God can only be given when it's unmixed with all thoughts of what we receive has no biblical grounding. To be sure, it sounds spiritual and pious. It even comes across as self-denial. In fact, however, there's no such worship in the Bible for the simple fact that we can't approach God as disinterested, self-sufficient beings. We're created beings. We're dependent beings. Beings who must continue to receive both life and redemption from God. Our worship of God for this reason necessarily and primarily involves our passive reception of His gifts. And as well as, in response to that, then, our thanksgiving and petitions. We can't pretend that we don't depend on Him. We'll always be receivers and petitioners before God. Our receptive posture is as ineradicable as our nature as dependent creatures. We've got to be served by Him. This is true spirituality. Opening oneself up to this is the first movement in our worship. Indeed, it's the presupposition of all corporate worship. It is faith's posture before an all-sufficient, beneficent Lord. Praise follows after this, and alone can never be the exclusive purpose for our gathering together on the Lord's Day. So, above all else, when we gather on the Lord's Day, we're being called together by the Lord to get, to receive. This is crucial. The Lord gives, we receive. And since faith is receptive and passive in nature, faithful worship will be about receiving from God. He gives, and by faith we receive. We are given His forgiveness. I want you to stop and look at this footnote here. This is from Calvin's Institutes. And there's this notion has developed that, well, when we come into worship, we don't need to ask for forgiveness because we're already forgiven. And it's a misuse of justification by faith. Calvin says this, that there's a continual reception of justification. Therefore, God does not, as many stupidly believe. I didn't say that. Calvin can say that. Therefore, God does not, as many stupidly believe. I mean, you might want to think about what Calvin says here. God does not, as many stupidly believe, once for all reckon to us a righteousness, that forgiveness of sins concerning which we have spoken, in order that, having obtained pardon for our past life, we may afterwards seek righteousness in the law. This would only lead to a false hope, to laugh at us, to mock us. For since no perfection can come to us so long as we are clothed in this flesh, and the law, moreover, announces death and judgment to all who do not maintain perfect righteousness and works, it will always have grounds for accusing and condemning us, unless, on the contrary, God's mercy counters it, and by continual forgiveness of sins repeatedly acquits us. Now that's what's going on in the service, in the confession. We're given His forgiveness again. We're given His word. We're given His nourishment. We're given His benediction. And all of this we receive first, and then second, in reciprocal exchange, do we give back what is appropriate as grateful praise and adoration. I haven't done much biblical comments here, but I think if you look at the Bible and the degeneration of sacrificial worship in the Old Testament, you'll see that the Israelites got to the place where they thought, you read Malachi, you read Psalm 50, the place they thought that they were giving God something through these sacrifices. They were doing Him some kind of service. When in fact, the whole ritual order was given to them in order for them to have a gracious means of approach to God. In order for God to be able to serve them daily and regularly at their appointed feasts. When they flipped that over and made it into something they do before Him, then there were serious problems. Okay. We'll just skip down to the middle of that page. One example of the problems associated with this. Oh, no, let me say something else about that there. This is also the problem with this definition of liturgy that you will always hear. Liturgy is what? The work of the people. No, liturgy is the work of God for His people, and it includes the work of the people, but there's this one-sided emphasis on what we do. And I'll tell you, that doesn't take into account God's grace and the fact that we are always petitioners before Him. Anyway, next paragraph. For example, to name one side effect of this kind of thinking, the disappearance of the pastor as the Lord's representative and spokesman, the ordained man through whom the Lord gives, is tied to this kind of mentality. Many pastors no longer lead the worship service. This departure of the leadership of the pastor in contemporary worship follows from the kind of one-sided conception of the Lord's Day service I've been critiquing. If what the people are doing in worship is merely getting together to praise and pray and offer God all kinds of human devotion, then we can all just do it together and anybody can lead us. If, however, the Lord Himself is meeting us and giving us His gifts, then the ordained minister will be prominent. And here is the point. Why will the ordained minister be prominent? So that the Lord's people will be left in no doubt that it is the Lord Himself who is speaking and forgiving and baptizing and offering us food and drink and finally blessing us and sending us out into the world to further His kingdom. This is why the pastor ought to lead these crucial moments in the service, so that everybody will know, be assured, be left without any doubt, at least as far as it's humanly possible, that what is going on here is that God is speaking, God is giving, God is forgiving, the Lord Jesus is doing these things, and the robed minister is the one who reminds the people of that, who keeps the people focused on God's service to them and not primarily on their acts of human devotion before God. This problem is reflected also in the next paragraph on the terminology that we use to describe the Lord's Day service. I've already mentioned that. I think the phrase "the Lord's service," as you probably already know, is delightfully ambiguous enough to include both God's service to us and our service to the Lord. Now the next page. You know, it is, I believe, true that without this understanding, can it be true that as Calvinists, without this understanding, our Calvinistic Presbyterian worship degenerates into Pelagianism? If our service is not first of all for God, first we receive from Him, then secondly we give back to Him. And this follows actually from our principle of God having all glory. He doesn't stand in any need of our service and praise. He has not created us primarily so as to get glory for Himself, but to distribute and share the fullness of His glory with His creatures. He's not like the pagan gods who need to suck up as much glory and praise as they can. With the true God, the determination of the amount of glory possessed by Him and us is not a zero-sum game. If He has all glory, that does not imply that we have none. If we possess glory, it does not come at the expense of His glory. Only when we refuse to acknowledge the source of our glory and assert our own over against His do we fall under the condemnation of the prophets about this thing. See, God is sharing and giving graciously. He is glorifying us in the service. He is glorifying us in our creation. He's giving His glory to us. And when we glorify Him, we do so primarily by receiving this glory, acknowledging where it comes from, and shining it forth in our lives. You see, this is not a pagan understanding of God. Now, and there's another comment here on the bottom. I don't mean to suggest that our response is not also included in God's gracious provision in Christ. Now, here we're just going to see grace in God's service all through the service. Because even when we respond, it is the Lord who's doing it. It's not as if God works and then stops just where our human response begins. Rather, God's grace includes precisely the human response to the extent that our human response takes place in Christ. God is at work in us even when we are at work praising Him. We work at thanksgiving and praising Him because He's at work in us. The entire process of covenant renewal, our sacrificial worship, can only be performed as we are graciously given to participate in the priestly work of Jesus Christ. It's no problem for us as Reformed people, maybe this is a discussion we can have, to talk about our offering ourselves, to talk about worship as sacrifice. As long as we understand that God is the one who is sacrificing us. In union with Jesus Christ, we are being drawn into His presence. We are being made into the likeness of Christ. That's what's going on. That's what sacrificial worship is all about. We are participating in Jesus' own priestly offering of His humanity, of our humanity, I guess I should say, to the Father in the Spirit. And this is how profoundly Trinitarian a biblical liturgical service ought to be. The Father, through the Son, gives us these gifts by the Spirit. And then, by that same Spirit, and through the same gracious Lord, we are enabled then to offer ourselves in the power of the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father again. So that there is this give and take, that there is this movement, this action, this order, this sequence that's going on in the liturgy. It's also going on in our lives, too. See, liturgy and life are connected. That's the first way, I think, that the first theological reason or rationale why I think that we're not comfortable with liturgical services. We don't understand that that's going on. Second thing, apparently, And this is the anti-liturgical effect of immediacy and individualism in Calvinistic soteriology. Apparently, in order to safeguard the sovereignty of God's work, we often think that we must remove all external means, all mediation, indeed any human or created instrumentality, and confine the work of salvation and sanctification to private, unmediated operations of the Spirit on the individual soul of man. Conservative Reformed theologians and pastors are particularly susceptible to this error because of the undue influence of B.B. Warfield's little book, The Plan of Salvation. Now, without producing a shred of biblical evidence, and it is interesting in this book, Plan of Salvation, there's not a single Bible passage except maybe close to the end. Warfield asserts that precisely what evangelical religion means is immediate dependence of the soul on God and on God alone for salvation. Any theology that separates the soul from direct contact with and immediate dependence upon God the Holy Spirit is labeled sacerdotalism. I think Warfield's work is profoundly disturbing and has had dangerous effects in our circles. He subtly manages to break free of the Reformation, especially the Calvinian insistence that God does indeed use human instrumentalities, water, bread, wine, the human voice of another, to communicate his grace to his people. Now, I have a long footnote there. Well, it's not that long, actually. There's a couple long footnotes in there that it's particularly footnote number 23, dealing with Calvin's very careful discussion of this, and it's not largely known, and the reason it's not largely known is because many of our theologians have just deliberately rejected it. Charles Hodge, even Charles Hodge, considered this aspect of Calvin's theology, strange or some alien. What is it? Oh, I forgot. It'll come to me later. But, you see, Warfield's conception of a purified Calvinism as consisting of the immediacy of the Spirit's work on the soul of man was motivated more, I fear, from his own prejudice against the sacramental systems of Rome and Canterbury than a careful reading of Holy Scripture. Warfield argues that immediacy is of the essence of the Reformed faith and biblical religion come to its own. On the contrary, I would argue that the unbiblical notion of immediacy is the Achilles heel of American Calvinism. Why in the world do we feel that it's unworthy of the Holy Spirit to bind himself to such unimpressive external means as the homely words of Scripture heralded by the gravelly voice of a flesh and blood preacher, or the bread and wine of the supper, or the water of baptism? Is it not often because of a false spiritualism, a kind of Gnosticism that's crept into our thinking as Christians? An alien, unbiblical notion that the Spirit must operate immediately upon the soul of a man without external means or instruments? Where is that taught in the Bible? The real essence of biblical religion is perhaps the hardest thing we modern spiritualistic Christians must learn again. We're so accustomed to think of body and soul, flesh and spirit, physical and spiritual as opposites, that we no longer understand the whole magnitude of God's love lies in the astonishing fact that God's Son came to us in the flesh, and that the Holy Spirit graciously binds himself to the external means of grace. To deny this is to slip into a form of Gnosticism. And it's persuasively argued this way in Philip Lee's book, Against the Protestant Gnostics, which you might want to take one time to look at. At least one-third of Calvin's institutes devoted to the doctrine of church. The doctrine of God, man, Christ, salvation, they all culminate in the mystical body of which Christ is the head. The high ecclesiastical theology can be found in all the 16th century reformers, especially in the early 16th century reformed theology. You might look at Geddes MacGregor, Corpus Christi, a wonderful book. It is in this community of flesh and blood saints, oral speech, material rituals, physical sacraments, that we meet with God. Calvin warns, therefore, he who would find Christ must first of all find the church. How would one know where Christ and his faith were if one did not know where his believers are? And he who would know something of Christ must not trust himself, or build his own bridges into heaven through his own reason, but he must go to the church, visit, and ask of the same. For outside the church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. Now, if this sounds odd or just plain wrong to us, it's because we've been infected by this Gnostic mentality. The Spirit speaks through the bride. Revelation 20:17. When Jesus calls on the seven churches to hear the Spirit, he wants them to listen to the voice of the pastor as he reads this letter addressed to them. We must, therefore, as Reformed pastors, embrace the rich biblical means of grace theology of the Bible. One of the most harmful notions ever foisted on Reformed Christianity is this idea that God normally communicates his presence immediately to the soul of man, bypassing all outward physical means. I had a seminary student of mine do a class once for my church, and he was on the sacraments, and we were doing through the Heidelberg Catechism, and he put two propositions on the board. God alone saves. God uses means. And then he listed the classic means of grace, the word, sacraments, prayer, and he went on to talk. In the process of his talking, he happened to mention the fact that baptism is an effectual means of salvation. Well, I had people that were so outraged at that. In fact, I had one person who wanted to claim that it was unconfessional, somebody who should know better. Well, even our confessions and catechisms are pretty clear. Question 91 in the Shorter Catechism. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And then there's the answer. But I just see this kind of mentality that refuses to believe that the Spirit really works and talks through other human beings and through the rituals that he has left the church. Now, let me assure you that I do glory in the most Reformed of adverbs ordinarily. Yes, it's true, and in part it's the genius of Reformed theology, and it's why I'm not a Lutheran, that the Lord is free to work outside of his constituted means in extraordinary cases. But listen, I think this is important. This means that the Lord ordinarily works just as he has promised through his appointed instruments to communicate his grace. That is, through the instrumentality of the audible words of the ministers, through the water of baptism, through the bread and wine of communion. There are, of course, extraordinary circumstances where we're not going to limit the power and grace of the Lord. In this we differ from our brothers the Lutherans, who often appear to buy the Lord's grace without exception to these instruments. Nevertheless, this is the rub. As Reformed pastors, we do affirm that the Lord's ordinary, normal means of delivering his gifts is through these constituted means, not beside him or around him or without him. This is God's normal modus operandi. The Lord's Spirit normally works through human and physical instrumentalities that he's ordained. Otherwise, as Calvin would argue, the promises that are attached to these means are misleading, even deceptive. Why can't we believe that God indeed does normally work his Spirit in our little children at the time of baptism? Why can't we believe that? I mean, it's almost as if, well, we can believe that God works through his Spirit in the hearts and minds of our children at any other time, but not baptism. Right? That's the way we think. Any other time is fine, but not baptism. Why don't we just believe what God says and that what he promises in baptism actually happens? And if we find out in some cases it doesn't, then that's his sovereign will. That's Calvinism. The other is, well, I'm not sure. You see, now this is the point. Now, in fact, I'm not even going to read the rest of this. You can look at it yourself. We'll turn to the last paragraph because we're running out of time there. God's service to us on the Lord's Day is conveyed primarily by way of the Word, as it is read, sung, and preached. The voice of God comes from outside of us, as an externum verbum. We are called to hear the Word of God as read aloud, preached, prayed, sung in the service. Not called to turn inward and listen for a voice. This is how God addresses us, through the voice of another. And the Protestant church in America seems to have forgotten this basic biblical fact. We have a tendency to think that the means of grace in an individualistic, spiritualistic framework. We seek the source of renewed spiritual life in private devotions or quiet times or individual reading of the Bible. And I'm always amazed that there's really no place in the Bible where that's commanded. You know, it's just me, God, and the Bible. My promptings, my feelings. It's not the biblical way. It's not the Reformation way. Luther's aphorism is correct. The church is above all a Mundhaus and not a Federhaus. It's a Mouthhaus, not a Penhouse. It's precisely the public reading and preaching of the Word that becomes the effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, as Shorter Catechism says. So those are my two points. I just want to stop there. Those are my two theological points that I think affect a kind of a-liturgical or anti-liturgical disposition in our circles.
Thanks again for listening to this episode of the Theopolis Podcast. For more information and content from Theopolis, please check us out online at theopolisinstitute.com. We have new articles that come out every Tuesday and Thursday on our blog. We also have a media page with past lectures from courses, ebooks, and other free essays. You can also find us on Twitter at @_Theopolis and on Facebook if you just search for our name. If you've been helped by the podcast, we'd love for you to help us out and leave a review on iTunes. It really helps to get our content in front of new listeners. That's it for now. We really look forward to being with you again in the next episode. And as always, thank you so much for listening.